If you could open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be focusing in on Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. You see that in verse 17 and moving down. But we're going to read where he starts to begin talking about the patriarchs, verse 8 for context. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. But before that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we just ask that you open our hearts, open our minds, help us to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, use me, your unworthy servant, to speak truth and life and health and growth into your people and even myself. Lord, we are here to listen to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born the descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the I want to just briefly remind us of where we are. We are in that famous section of the Bible called the Hall of Faith, and he's been going down chronologically through the book of Genesis, essentially, from human history and pointing out examples, prominent examples of faith, and he goes and hits all of the main figures, and then as we just saw, once he moves past Noah and the figures before the flood, he then moves to the patriarch Abraham, which is the most significant figure after that. You can think if he could have mentioned Seth as an example, but he doesn't. He tailors into Abraham. And then after he describes the patriarchs out there in their tents in the wilderness, he then says in verse 13, which was the sermon of the text of the last sermon, he describes them as dying and longing for this greater city. Now, what's interesting there is we almost expect this to be the end, that he's given you all of these examples, now they're dying, he talks about them longing for that heavenly Jerusalem, and then he's going to kind of make his application, which we actually see happens several verses later. You can start seeing him do that in verse 32. So the question is, why is it that he, instead of wrapping it up here, circles back to the people he just described as dead, goes back to them being alive, and goes back to describing their acts of faith? Does everybody see what I'm saying? He describes them, they're dead, and then he goes back to them being alive, and again starts pressing in and describing all of these things that they did by faith. And you can see that if you just scan over the chapter, he starts naming more and more saints. And I think the reason is because the author, even though he was going to wrap it up, he was going to end, he was reminded once more that he wants to speak to you once again about the faith of these saints. I think that the chapter here is repetitive intentionally. Maybe you're getting tired of sermons about faith, but don't get tired because we need to be reminded of faith. Faith is essential. You know, so most of you weren't here, but when we were doing the pizza with the pastor, we were talking about those three greatest gifts. We have faith, hope, and love. And we get that surprising statement that love is the greatest of these gifts. And I said something there that I almost want to take back, but most of you weren't there. And I said, you know, with faith and hope, they're kind of, you have them or you don't. Did I say that? You have them or you don't, but with love, you can increase. But I got to thinking about that, and that's not quite true. Because we can all cry out like the man with Jesus says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It isn't just on and off, but we can all increase in all of these things. We can all have greater hope, greater faith, and of course, greater love. And I think the emphasis here, chapter 13, is the love chapter. You got the love in the morning, now you're getting the faith in the evening. That there's a huge emphasis there on love, but here is a huge emphasis on faith. Faith is supreme. Faith is central. We must have faith, and we should be looking at this great cloud of witnesses to strengthen us and give us examples of what it looks like to conquer and to overcome by faith. And so here, we're given this example of Abraham, and Abraham is given this nearly impossible test. Hope you see that. So one of the things that I really encourage you to do as you read the Bible is really don't just read this as just words on a page, or don't just read this just as simply stories that you've heard so many times, but I want you to step back and put yourself in the position of the people in the Bible. And when you do that, you'll see some interesting things. And this story, I think, is a good example. We can say, yeah, okay, he was tested, you know, he passed the test, amen, hallelujah, which is wonderful. But just step back for a second and imagine that you're given this test, that here you are, you've been waiting so long, you've done some really foolish things that you shouldn't have done to try to make this promise happen, namely Ishmael, which didn't work. Finally, God answers your prayers. Sarah conceives. You have a child. The child is growing up. We don't know exactly the age of the child, but he certainly wasn't, you know, he was strong enough to talk and strong enough to carry wood up to the mountain. So he's certainly not 1 or 2 years old. He's at some point of age. And now God tells you to do the unthinkable, the completely inconceivable, actually the evil, if you think about it. Child sacrifice was evil. It's an abomination. So how could this possibly be happening? Something similar happens, actually several places in the Bible, but something similar happens with Hosea. Hosea is told to marry Gomer, a woman of immorality. How could you? But yet God had spoken, and he obeyed. We could talk about that later. There's a whole bunch of discussions on what exactly that meant and all this. But still, at plain value, how could this be? Whether she was going to be one or she already was, God, how could you possibly call me to do such a thing? And yet God did. And so too we see here that Abraham has been given an impossible test. And here's the startling thing about this, is he passes it. He's given this test to do something unthinkable, and yet he passes it with flying colors. And so the question is, how did he do it? And what can we learn from this? How can we too be tested, or when we are tested, to succeed like Abraham? Because the reality is, you too will be tested. That's the whole point of this, isn't it? The point isn't just to highlight Abraham, but it's to give us an example that we can also emulate, which means we too will be tested in some way and somehow. Maybe you've already been tested. Probably you've been tested many times. Maybe you're in a test right now. But God will test your faith, maybe not in this extreme way, but he will test it, and we too should respond the way he did in faith. But how did he do it? So we're going to consider that. But before we get there, I want to look at an interesting aspect of the text. Now, some of you, and I'm reading here from the ESV, so you won't really see it, but you still kind of see it there, that it says here about this test, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who he had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. So anybody have any other word there besides his only son? Do you see a word starts with a B? Begotten? Does that word sound familiar to you? Anybody think of any other text where the word begotten is in there? His begotten son, his only begotten son. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, about why is it that the book of Hebrews describes Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham when Abraham had other children, namely Ishmael. Does everybody see that question? Here the text is emphasizing that Abraham has only one child. And yet we know Abraham has two children. So So what's going on here? Why is he called the only begotten son? Well, the first answer to that is, don't get mad at the Bible. Don't get mad at the New Testament. Don't get mad at the author of Hebrews. Really, Hebrews is only reflecting the same thing that we see in Genesis chapter 22. So it's not an oopsie. There's no oopsies in the Bible, but it's not a new thing is what I'm saying. It's not like Hebrews speaks like this and Genesis doesn't. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of Isaac in this way. So maybe you want to turn there. Go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to go to a few different passages in Genesis, so it's good to be there. Genesis chapter 22 says this, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So here the exact word begotten isn't there, but the strong language of calling Isaac your only son is there. And if you think about it, actually, the Genesis text is more restrictive than the Hebrews text. Because in the Genesis text, it calls Isaac your only son. And then in Hebrews, it calls him your only begotten son. But only son is actually more restrictive than only begotten son. Why? Because I say, this is your only begotten son. What does that imply? Maybe you have other children that aren't your begotten children, right? Namely, adopted children. But here, in Genesis 22, it just says your only son, which suggests that you have no children, whether adopted or not. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of Isaac as the only son of Abraham. Now, of course, in the book of Genesis, it's not denying Ishmael's birth. This is where we find out about Ishmael's birth, and yet God speaks in this way. So the question is, what's going on here? Why is Isaac referred to as the only son or the only begotten son in Hebrews? Let me tell you why I don't think it's supposed to be here. I don't think the reason it's supposed to be here is so Bible interpreters and translators 2,000 years later can look at that word begotten and say the word begotten doesn't mean begotten, but means unique or one of a kind or only. And by the way, that's why in ESV, in your modern translations, there is not that word begotten, because people actually say that. And it's actually reflecting in your Bibles itself. They're saying that word begotten, this is one of their proof texts, doesn't mean begotten because Isaac isn't the only begotten child, so it means unique or one of a kind. And I don't think that's right at all. This text is not denying the existence of Ishmael. Ishmael is known, neither is the Old Testament. That word begotten has a rich heritage of being understood there in the Greek. Those who spoke Koine Greek as their mother tongue all thought the word begotten meant begotten. And that's why we have the language that's come down to us today. So the likelihood that those who understood the word begotten in times of old have simply misunderstood that word is highly unlikely. It's much more likely that people today are misunderstanding. So back to the question is then, why is Isaac referred to as the only begotten son of Abraham? And I would argue that what's happening here is that Isaac is spoken this way by way of hyperbole. It's a purposeful exaggeration in order to make a point. The point is that Isaac is Abraham's only son from the standpoint, the only begotten son, from the standpoint of the inheritance of the promise. From the standpoint of who will receive the promise, who will receive all that Abraham has, who is Abraham's heir, he only has one son, namely Isaac. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but here's the cash value of this. Here's the point. What you shouldn't think, and you can see that in the text, what you should not think is that Abraham's thinking, well, God told me to sacrifice Isaac, but if I get rid of him, I still have Ishmael. So God's promises can still happen through Ishmael. No, that it was all going to be through Isaac. It was always, Isaac was plan A, plan B, and everything in between. So what's happening here is, while it's not literally true that Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham, it is by way of hyperbole true, and the point is that the Bible is speaking figuratively in order to make a point. Language is rich and beautiful, and we can speak figuratively, and we can speak literally. And guess what? Everybody gets that except 15-year-olds. Sometimes 15-year-olds don't get it. But everybody else seems to understand that. Sorry, I'm not looking at you. I think you understand it. Most people get this, that language is both literal and figurative, and we can use that. But the people, like I said, some teenagers have struggled with this. I'm telling you, they do. If you talk to them, you'll see it. And some modern scholars of dead languages who don't really speak those languages. They also seem to have a problem with this. But everybody else gets it. So let me give an example of the Bible speaking figuratively, and we all get it. Matthew 16:25. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Don't worry, we'll come back over this and make sure that these are actually figurative, but I think you'll get it. Here's another one. Matthew 20:16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, listen up, guys, does not hate his father and mother, wife and child, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We got a sermon about love, not a sermon about hate. What's going on here? Honor your mother and father. No, hate them. In fact, even hate yourself. Come on. I like this one. This one is wonderful. I know none of you take this one literally. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Nobody here, I'm looking around, is missing an eyeball. Unless you guys are really good at faking. There might be some really good fake eyeballs in there, but I don't see any. You all have eyes, and yet each one of you, say amen, has used your eyes to sin. Same thing with your hands. None of you have cut your hands off, and yet each one of you has used this hand to sin, and yet they're still there. So we know that the Bible speaks literally and figuratively. This should not be a problem. But I do want to ask the question, though. How do we know when the Bible is speaking literal or figuratively? Is it just a matter of preference? How do we know? Sometimes the Bible speaks figuratively, sometimes the Bible speaks literally. But how do we know when it's doing one or the other? Well, let me give you a quick principle of how to do this. Number one, your default should be take it literal. You should not immediately try to take everything figuratively. If you do, you'll be a liberal, you'll be way off, and you'll just be making the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So you should default and say, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. If the main sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you will come up with nonsense. That is an axiom of hermeneutics. Interpret it plainly and simply initially. But sometimes when you do this, you come up with, in fact, nonsense. You come up with contradictions, and you come up with heresies. And other times, it's just so obvious that you're ignoring the figurative sense because you're ignoring contextual clues. So my principle to you of hermeneutics is a hermeneutics class, real quick, in the middle of the sermon. The way that you understand if a passage should be taken literal or figuratively is not by the whim, it's not by your tradition, it's you should take it literally if you can. And if you do that, and it equals nonsense, contradictions, heresies, or you're just clearly ignoring things in the text that suggest it should be taken figuratively, you're going the wrong direction. So let's quickly go back and test this theory on some of those passages we should all agree are, in fact, figurative. So Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you take that literally, it doesn't make any sense. Because how can you save your life if you already literally lost it? Does that make sense? You try to take it literally, it doesn't make sense, so you realize there must be some other sense that this must be made. The same thing is true when Jesus says the last will be first and the first will be last. This one's actually interesting. I once heard a PhD interpreter, sometimes they say good things, sometimes they don't say good things. And I was listening to him, and he came up with this profound point that if the last will be first and the first will be last, that means all will be equal. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. The point is what Jesus is saying, if you look at the context, is those who are first, namely by irony, by perception, the rich, the powerful, the Pharisees, the religiosities, they will be last, they'll be cast out. And those who are last, the Gentiles, the poor, the sick, the weak, will be brought first. So it's completely opposite of what that person was suggesting. So I hope you get the idea that we should understand the Bible exactly the way that it's meant to be understood, and sometimes that's literal, and sometimes that is figurative. So back to Isaac here. Isaac is called the begotten son of God, the only begotten son, which is not literally true, to emphasize the fact that from the perspective of the promises of God, Isaac is the only son. He's the only son that matters. He's the only son whom is the actual heir of Abraham. And we're running out of time, so I won't go there, but you can just go over and scan over Genesis chapter 17, where God makes it very clear that Ishmael, he says, Abraham has a discussion. This is right after the covenant of circumcision is given to Abraham, and he's told to circumcise everyone, including Ishmael. And so he does, and then God speaks to him about Ishmael, and Abraham says this. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God replies, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." So God's very clear. It won't be through Ishmael. It will be through Isaac. So that's the context here, and that's why you have Abraham's son, Isaac, being called the only begotten. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because I think it's not just about words, it's actually important. This word begotten is actually important, and we should keep it in our Bibles, and we should keep it, more importantly, in our hearts and in our minds. Because this is the exact same language describing Jesus, and also the very word that's missing in some of your translations about Jesus, John 3:16. Who knows it? If I would say, quote me John 3:16, we'd all be struggling, because some of you would be adding another word, that word, the only begotten Son of God. That word doesn't need to be changed. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that word actually underlies an important reality. It's called the eternal begottenness of God, that he has been begotten from the beginning. We don't need to change our doctrines. We don't need to come up with new ideas. God has always had a son. His name is Jesus, and he's not just his son by some figurative sense, but that this is referring to the inner Trinitarian relationships of the Father and the Son. The Son has always eternally been begotten. Yes, it's a difficult concept, but it's still true, just like the Spirit has always been spirated from the Father. You understand the concept? That here's God, that one in three, three in one. God the Father is the source of, he's called the fountain of divinity. And out of the Father is the eternal begottenness of the Son. And out of the Father also is the eternal spiration of the Spirit. This is what the Bible teaches, and we should not change it, especially off word studies from modern scholars who barely speak dead languages. It is a mistake, and especially based on, unfortunately, this text is what people are often looking to. We can talk about that more, and I'm a theological nerd, so if you want to talk about that after the sermon, we can speak more about that. But let's go back into our text, verse 17. Let's look back to Abraham, and let's look at two things quickly before we close out this sermon. Number one, what does it mean that Abraham was tested? And number two, how was Abraham able to pass his test? So number one, what does it mean that Abraham was tested? You can see that in verse 17, by faith when he was tested, ... So what does it mean? The reality is we have in several places of the Bible this idea that God will put us to the test. And then interesting, not only will God put us to the test, but we have other places in the Bible where the result of that test, God is described as gaining some knowledge or gaining something from the test. So man is put to the test, case in point, Abraham. And then as a result of that, new knowledge is found in the divine, or at least the Bible describes it that way. I'll give you an example. So you're already there in Genesis chapter 2, 22. Look at verse 12. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So there's that language. For now, this is God speaking, "For now I know that you fear God." He tested him. He passes the test. And God says, as a result of the test, "Now I know that you fear God, that you fear me." So what does this mean? Well, I think there's two possible errors of this. The first is to simply say, well, this statement must be denying God's omniscience. He must be growing in knowledge. We must become open theists, so forth and so on. The problem with this, of course, is it's false. It contradicts Scripture. The church has never taught this. And most importantly, it contradicts Scripture. The rest of the Bible clearly tells us that God does not grow knowledge, that God does have perfect knowledge, and he does have omniscience. So we don't want to go there. Here's the other problem, though. Others will ignore this text, torture this text, and make it say something like, "Now Abraham knows that he fears God," or something like that. Or that this is just some kind of strange way of an omniscient God saying, "I'm omniscient, I always knew that you did this." We don't want to do that. We don't want to ignore the text, we don't want to torture the text, and we certainly don't want to come out as heretics on the other side of all of this. So what should we do with this language? I think what we should do is to recognize that God speaks to us by way of accommodation, that we are not timeless, we're not holy other, we are not out there, we are time-bound creatures relating to a timeless God. So how does that relationship work? What is it like to relate to a timeless being? Well, what we need to do is we don't need to come up with our own theories about how a timeless being interacts with a time-bound reality, but rather God reveals himself in the word of how he does it, and he does it by way of accommodation, that God accommodates to our weaknesses. He coos to us. He speaks to us in language that we are able to understand and able to perceive. And you have to be very careful about coming to your own theories about what a timeless God, omniscient God, will do and what he won't do. See, you don't want to be someone who sits there in his theological armchair talking about what God will and will not do, because this is what you think a timeless being is like. You don't have any idea what a timeless being is like. You just know it's something other than being time-bound. But what he actually will do, you need the Bible to reveal that to you. I'll give you an example. Would you believe a timeless being, an omniscient being, one as holy other, would incarnate himself in this creation, live a life for 33 years, and then die on a cross? Suffocating. No, you wouldn't. And in fact, that's why Muslims today, atheists today, and Jews today reject that concept. And in fact, the Bible itself says that this is foolishness. Look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible say that? It does. You're not going to come to that by way of sitting in your theological armchair, but you will come to that by way of divine revelation, by believing what God actually says. The point is, God doesn't do what you think he'll do. God does what he says he will do. And so we need to be more affected by what the Bible says that God does and not our own philosophical concepts of what God does. If God says he's omniscient, he's omniscient. If God says that he's interacting with people in time, he interacts with people in time, at least by way of divine accommodation. Does that make sense? Let the Bible inform your thinking. That's what I'm trying to say. Let the Bible teach you that God tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The way we should relate to God is the way he teaches us to relate to him. And by way of that word, again, divine accommodation, he often relates to us in time as if he's in time. He's speaking to us in a way that we can understand. We understand being tested and coming to knowledge of the results of that test and the person being proud of you. And that's what God is describing himself as, that he's describing himself as doing something akin to that. It's very similar to the concept of prayer. Some of you might have asked this question. Why pray to a God who already knows exactly what you need? Why pray to him? Because he tells you to, and he responds as if he doesn't already know. Doesn't that make sense? He responds to you as if he doesn't already know, even though he does know, but this is what he does in order to interact with us who are, in fact, time-bound reality. So here's the point. The tests of God are real, and we should see them as such, and there are opportunities for us to interact with our God. That God will, in fact, test you. He has tested Abraham. And so the question is, will we respond like Abraham did, through faith, through belief, through trust? Will we also get this words of the Lord? Now I know that he trusts me, that he fears me, that he obeys me. We see it with Abraham, and we'll see it in our lives if we, too, pass the test. So quickly here, how is it that Abraham, back to the beginning of the sermon, how is it that Abraham was able to pass this nearly impossible test to sacrifice his only son, his only begotten, his beloved Isaac? How could he do it? How could he pass it? Well, we're not left to speculate. Look at verse 19. We know how he was able to do it. Look at verse 19, concluding, that is Abraham. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. There's your answer right there. The reason that Abraham was able to do this is because he trusted God who could do the impossible. He had already gone through life, first as a pagan, then he was called out to go in the wilderness, not knowing where he was going, and God was leading him and meeting him. He already tried it his own way with Ishmael, and then now he believes along with his wife and has this miracle child. He's seen God work in his life, is the point I'm getting at. God's already brought life out of nothing, out of a barren, dead womb. He has this promised son. And now that same God is asking him to sacrifice that son to do the impossible. And he concludes, well, I know it's God. When God tells you to do the impossible, make sure it's from God. He knows it's God, and he's thinking, this doesn't make sense, but I know my Redeemer lives. I know this one. This one is trustworthy. This one can make the impossible possible. Even if I were to bring the knife down. This text is so interesting because it tells us he wasn't just like going to go like, and then stop. It tells us he was going all the way. That knife was going to be plunged into his son's heart. He was going to kill him. But even if he did, he concluded what? That God was able to raise him from the dead. Did God say he was going to do that? No, in the text does it say, God said, kill him, I'll bring him back. No, God just told him to sacrifice him. Sacrifice him for me. But he concluded, the God who can do the impossible will make it right. And so you too. When you're in impossible circumstances, when you don't know how possibly you that there's any light in the end of the tunnel, and you don't know how you could possibly make it through, that you're about to crumble, remember, God can do the impossible. You don't know how God is going to reconcile the situation. You don't have to. Abraham concluded, based on God's power, that maybe he'll do it this way. And God did it another way, didn't he? He didn't bring him back from the dead. He stopped Abraham from doing it. And so we too must trust in God even when we can't see, even when we don't understand. We say, God, your word has spoken to me. Not, you don't want to do this by an impression. Back then, things were a little bit different. Today, we have God's infallible, undeniable, truthful word. And all you have to do, this is what I do all the time, and I encourage you to do this. Grab your finger and put it to a verse and say, I believe it. I'm taking this to the bank. Find it. Find a promise of God. Find a command of God. Find a truth in God. No matter who laughs at you, no matter what the world says, say, I believe this. I conclude that the impossible, the God who can raise the dead, I can trust him. I can believe him. This word is solid. Does that make sense? Trust it. Believe it. It never failed Abraham, and it will never fail you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are the God who makes the impossible possible and that you can do way above whatever we ask or think. Lord, our faith is too weak. We often look at the power of the world, the lies of men, the persuasive arguments. We have all these things that prevent us from just believing what you say. And I pray that you would help us to look to Abraham, recognize he's but a man, just like the rest of us, and if he could obey, so can we. Let us put our faith in you and in your word. We pray in Jesus' name.